Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to wrap up the end of Matthew chapter 9 today. And this is a passage, this last passage, as we've been going through chapter 9, we've been seeing some of the miracles that Jesus performed, and we're going to see two miracles today, or three if you count the first two men getting healed as one each. But we're going to see that, and then we're going to see how Matthew transitions into the next part of Jesus' teaching. So Matthew 9 and verse 27, and it says this: "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away, and his fame spread throughout all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marvelled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.' And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest.'" So as I say, we conclude today the 10 miracles that we've been looking at, that Matthew's put in here between the Sermon on the Mount and the next teaching section. And I've mentioned it many times before, and I'll probably mention it again, but Matthew provides limited description on some of those miracles because he is just wanting to prove to the reader, primarily Jewish Christians, that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And that Jesus is the man who fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish people believe. And there are loads of prophecies about Jesus as the Messiah doing lots and lots of healings and healing things. And so Matthew is not really interested in the sort of dramatic details that Mark and Luke are, because Mark and Luke are written primarily to people who don't believe in Jesus and who are Gentiles. And so they elaborate on some of those details, where Matthew is just writing to the Jewish people. And the first miracle we have is Jesus healing these two blind men. And just as I'll jump to the end of the passage, but we'll return to the miracle. But Jesus tells them, and despite telling them, not to tell anybody. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to hide the fact? You've got these two blokes that are blind. They sit in the same place probably every day and begging for food and for money and those kind of things. And they're not there the next day. Or they are there, but they're proclaiming what Jesus has done for them. Or they're going about their business. So it's very hard. And as Jesus does sternly warn them not to tell anybody, but I would imagine that people knew and would ask them. And so the fame of Jesus begins to spread. How could these two men not talk about such a wonderful miracle? And we have this aspect quite a lot of times throughout Matthew, where Jesus asks people not to tell people about their miracle. Now, by biblical scholars, This official phrase is called the messianic secret. So in other words, Jesus is the Messiah. He has come to heal people, and he does heal people, but he doesn't want to reveal himself at that moment. And hear me right, he does reveal himself as the Messiah, but he doesn't want to conclude his ministry on the earth at this point. It's not that Jesus isn't who he says he is. It's that he's perhaps trying just to keep a lower profile with the authorities at this point. Because it's a long time before he outwardly recognises, or outwardly, not recognises, he knows, before he outwardly says, I am the Son of God. Now that doesn't happen until right late in Matthew. And the first time we hear Jesus talking and saying that he is the Son of God is when he rides on the donkey into Jerusalem. And 5 days later they've killed him. So I think what Jesus is trying to do here is he's not trying to say, look, hide your miracle, or I'm not the Son of God. What he's trying to do is he's saying, look, I don't want to be revealed at this point in a way, because I've got all this ministry that's got to be done and all this training and all this teaching and all this information I've got to give people. And if within 5 days reveal himself as the Son of God, they kill him. I think that's why he's asking them not to do it at this point. He's not asking them to hide what Jesus has done for them. And nor are we to hide what Jesus has done for us. That's not what that's being asked here. What Jesus is saying is, look, please don't go around telling people that I am the Messiah or I am the Son of God. Because I think if you do that, then he's going to become to the attention of the authorities. Now, healing the blind, that is definitely one of the prophecies of Isaiah. It says there, doesn't it? He'll give sight to the blind. So we know that he is the Messiah. There is no doubt about it. The miracles, the prophecies, everything aligns for Jesus being the Messiah. But as I said, it's not until he actually confesses himself that he is the Son of God. Now, he already knows that, that things take a turn for the worst. Now, the expectation of the Jewish people at that time, and in some respects, most Jewish people today, is that the Messiah is going to be a political figure. Now, Jesus is not the first incantation of Jesus, the first incarnation of Jesus. He was not a political Messiah. He is the Saviour of the world, bringing reconciliation to the Father. Now, when he comes again, he is going to be, and he's not going to be political in the sense of you're going to get a choice. But then he's not a dictator either. So please, but he's going to come as a ruling king. And that's why I personally think it's so shameful that our country has decided to recognise the Palestinian state, because the Bible tells us that God is going to judge those nations that stand against Israel. And that's a stand against Israel. We need to be praying for our government, folks. But Jesus comes and he's not what the people are expecting. Because they think they've got a relationship with the Father. You know, through their word, through the temple sacrificial system, they think they're right with God. They have inherited this from the days of Exodus. They don't think there's anything they need to do. So Jesus coming as a Messiah to reconcile people to God, they reject that message. They're not interested in it. What they want is they want someone to come and defeat the Romans and make Israel great again as a nation. So the bottom line is that the Jewish leaders, particularly the religious authorities, they don't want a Messiah. In fact, they actually feel threatened by Jesus as the Messiah, because he threatens their position. Because up until that point, the religious leaders, they get to say what's right and what's wrong and what goes on and how it goes on and how much you have to pay and who you have to pay it to, etc., etc. And Jesus comes along and he blows all that out of the water, because he says it isn't about your outward practices. It isn't about all of those things. It's about relationship. Now, that's not to say we don't have to come to church and we don't have to do things. But what it is to say is that it's our relationship with Jesus that is important. And Jesus doesn't tell us not to be quiet. We are to declare that he is the Saviour. We are to declare that he is coming again. We are to be those who reveal who he is. And so it's understandable why Jesus was telling people not to talk about the Messiah at this point. Just because he wants to make sure that he has this time of ministry. Now we hear that these two blind men, they shout out to Jesus. Now the word there for shout is the Greek word kradzo. And it doesn't really convey, when we have the translation that we have, shout out. shout out, yeah, just say, oh, Jesus, over here, over here. It's proper translation to be to scream out at the top of your voice. Okay, so they weren't shouting out. They were hollering as loud as they could as Jesus walks past them, as he walks up the road. And they cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, they've heard of Jesus, and they clearly haven't seen him because they're blind at this point, and they probably understood the commotion as it was approaching, because Jesus couldn't go anywhere without a large crowd. As Jesus was approaching, there was probably people going, oh, it's Jesus, whatever it would have been. Something alerted them to the fact that Jesus was walking past. Now, if you imagine, if you were blind and sitting on the side of the road and you hear this commotion coming towards you and you know that it's Jesus and you believe that he can heal you, you can't look at him and say, Jesus, over here, over here. Because you don't know where to look, you can't see it. So this idea of shouting out above the commotion, they're making the biggest, noisiest thing they can do to get Jesus to notice them. And again, sadly, I mean, it's the fact, isn't it? When people are blind, you might be standing there and they're talking here. Just not because they're being rude, but because they can't see you. So they might not have been able to see where Jesus was, but they could hear this noise approaching, and they could hear that this, they knew that this was Jesus, just perhaps because of what was being said and what was going on. But there is another little clue there that it talks about the house. We'll come back to that. And so they shout as loud as they can, hoping that Jesus is going to go, who's making all that din? You know, above everybody else. Because all the crowd would have been crying out to him, Jesus, Jesus, over here, over here. Remember, we've seen again and again and again, Jesus performing miracles. Matthew's ended some accounts where he says, and they brought all the people in the area and he healed them. So there would have been a lot of people shouting out. What makes it different in this instance is this word kradzo. These guys were screaming out. They weren't just crying out. They were screaming out at the top of their voice. And they cry out for mercy. They're not like the religious authorities. The religious authorities were telling the Jewish people that God's this big bad ogre in the sky. And if you don't do things right, he won't recognize you. And he won't help you. Now these guys, they can't look after themselves. They're probably quite disheveled. It's not like today where we look after our people that perhaps have got some of these ailments and afflictions. If you were blind, you were cast out because you were no good. So they had to take care of themselves. And they probably would have been quite disheveled, quite messy, probably quite smelly. And so they cry out for mercy, and they're not afraid to cry out because their desperation is to be healed. They scream out, kradzo, they scream out at the top of their voice. And they don't say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. But they cry out, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, Son of David is a messianic title, as we know from our scripture. Son of David is a messianic title because David was considered by the Jewish people then and now, and you can go to Jerusalem, you can go to the tomb of David, or whether it is David or not, I'm not going to sort of say it is or it isn't, but you can go there, you can see it. Ladies, you've got to go to the left, men, you've got to go to the right, that's just the silly Jewish rules, but you can go and you can see this because they consider David to be the model king of Israel. And it always makes me laugh when I think of that, because I think, you know, he's the one that committed adultery, he's the one that had her husband killed, he's the one that did all these kind of things. But it's because David was promised by God that his dynasty would reign forever. And that's why David is considered to be the greatest and the best king. It's called the Davidic covenant, and we've looked at covenants previously. Now, the dynasty of the kingdom of Judah, over which David was king of Israel, that became, when Israel split, it became the southern part called Judah. And eventually that was conquered as well. So what happened to the promise of God to David that his dynasty, that his kingdom would last forever? Well, that was because it wasn't that God wasn't telling the truth, or that God couldn't cope with mankind doing what they do and getting out of control. No, it's because the Jewish people considered that what God was promising was a future Messiah who was going to rule like King David did, to be in charge. And that's why they were expecting this political leader to come back. Not somebody who's coming back to make relationship right with God, because they still think they've got that right with God. But God was promising that the future Messiah would come through the line of David. And if you remember, right back when we started this thing in Matthew, we spoke about the genealogies of Jesus. That's why it was so important that Matthew put the genealogy in at the beginning. Because he's saying Jesus Christ is descended from David. Remember, he's writing to Jewish people. And they're now crying out to him, Son of David. It's all aligning and pointing towards Jesus being the Messiah. And so Son of David comes to be a messianic title, someone who is a descendant of David or the line of David. But it also means that the title means somebody who's going to rule like David. Now, Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe that as Christians. He promised that. He said that. The prophecies align and point to that. So he is coming again. And this time when he comes, he will be the perfect ruling king and subdue all nations underneath him. But at this time, he's just bringing the kingdom of God in the sense of bringing relationship with us, with God, back to something that we can now embrace and be part of. And so the Jewish people know that there was someone coming after David, and it is their expectation that he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Now, interestingly, because they were expecting a political saviour, Jesus did come and he brought spiritual restoration. He didn't necessarily bring a political restoration, but he brought a spiritual restoration. Not the conquering of kingdoms and all those kind of things, which he could have done at that moment had he wanted to. That was all within his power. But he came for the purpose of making relationship right with us as the Son of David, to bring victory over death. And so these two blind men cry out to Jesus for mercy. Now, it tells us clearly that the men were blind. That's what it's called. But Matthew tells us, if you read carefully, it says they followed Jesus to the house. And I always find that quite fascinating. They're blind on the side of the road, but they follow Jesus to the house. Again, Jesus has sort of moved past, and Jesus doesn't appear to respond to them at this point. Maybe Jesus didn't hear because of the commotion. But they know. Now, it's this phrase, the house, that's quite interesting. Verse 28 says, when he entered the house. And as we read through Matthew, there are quite a few references to the house. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus owned a house, right? We've already seen in Matthew 8, verse 20, where Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So it's not that Jesus owns a property, all right? Let's just clarify that at this point. But there is this thing, the house. And most Bible scholars believe, this was probably Peter's house in Capernaum. The place where it appears Jesus has kind of like based his operation, or is he finds sanctity there, or he finds security in this house. And you can go to Capernaum today, all the remains of it, and there's St. Peter's Catholic Church built over this house, and it's got a glass floor, and you can look down into this house that was Peter's house. It's a tiny little place. It really is. I mean, the church is massive, but the house is really quite tiny. And it's where Jesus went. Now, it doesn't say whose house it is, but it's obvious that, or it's clear from Scripture when it talks about the house, that the Bible scholars believe we're probably talking about Peter's house in Capernaum when we read that, when it's not really defined. So when he goes to Jairus' house, clearly that's Jairus' house. But when they say he went to the house, Bible scholars believe they're talking about Peter's house at this point. You know, the one that they've removed the roof from. They've probably repaired it by now, but that's the house they're talking about. And so it's likely that because the house was the place that Jesus would come to, these blind men, because they know that Jesus can heal them, they're saying, we need to get somewhere near the house, because he's going to come at this point, and then we can cry out to him. Does that kind of make sense? And so that's what they've done. They've positioned themselves. And Jesus sort of like walks past them. Maybe, and it's not because God doesn't hear us, God hears us all the time. But just for whatever reason, Jesus goes into the house and doesn't talk to these men. But they finally come into the house, and I find that quite interesting because it doesn't, again, we don't have the detail. Matthew's very light on the detail. But can you imagine all the people who were trying to get into the house? I mean, last week we read about how they smashed the roof up to let someone down to get to Jesus. And so there's, but for some reason, these two blind men are allowed into the house. Maybe it's because, and again, speculation. No, maybe it's because someone, the disciples have said, well, you sit here and he's coming past and then we'll let you in. We don't know. But for whatever reason, they are allowed into the house. And they finally get to speak to Jesus. And Jesus asks them a very strange question when you think about it. They've sought Jesus out. They've saying, you know, Son of David, have mercy on us. In other words, that's like a paraphrase of Jesus, heal us. That's what they're asking for. And they stand there to Jesus, and Jesus says, so what do you reckon? Do you think I can do this? Of course he can do it. That's why they're there. That's why the crowds are thronging around. But Jesus, I think, what he's doing here and what Matthew's recording is the fact that he's highlighting the fact that they had faith, that he's responding to their faith. Now, clearly they think Jesus can heal them. But if Jesus said, do you believe that I can do this? And they went, well, we're not sure, but can you try anyway, Jesus? Yeah, Jesus, I think, still could have healed them, but maybe he wouldn't have responded in the same way. They've actively sought Jesus out, despite having the difficulty of being blind. And now nothing is going to stop them from standing in front of Jesus, and they respond to him in faith. And what it says, Jesus touches their eyes and they are immediately healed. Now, I find it interesting because as we read through some of the miracles that we've looked at, and we'll see some other miracles as we go through Matthew, there are several accounts where Jesus doesn't instantly respond to people. There are some places he does instantly respond, but there are other places he doesn't do that. There are times where Jesus highlights the fact that people need to have a persistence in faith. And there are other times, for whatever reason, that God or Jesus just intervenes at that moment. Consider the woman with the issue of blood we looked at last week. She was healed because of her faith in Jesus, but without actually asking him directly. If you remember that whole thing, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be made well. That's her faith. And Jesus responds to that faith, even though she hasn't said it. Now, in this instance, he speaks to these men and he asks them, do you believe I can do this? He's challenging, in a sense, their faith. He's saying, do you really believe? And I think when it comes to us, we can talk about Jesus, we can talk about miracles, we can read it. But there are times, particularly in those difficult moments for us, and we all have difficult moments, whether it be health or financial or whatever it might be. And we proclaim Jesus as Lord and we've allowed him to be Lord of our heart. But there are moments, I believe, where Jesus can just step in and sort that out instantly. But for some reason he chooses not. And it's almost like he's saying, do you really believe? Do you genuinely believe I'm able to do this? Because let's build your faith together. Now, sometimes people don't get healed and sadly they do go on to spend glory in eternity with Jesus. I mean, I posted this week on my Facebook, I think it was on Thursday, Dr. Voddy Balcom, one of the great preachers I love listening to, same age as me, has an enormous ministry and preaches the word with clarity and truth, has a heart problem. And for some reason, God decides to take him on Thursday. He's now in glory with God. Now, why didn't God heal him? I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. But even up till his last moment, it's reported that Voddy Balcom was saying, I'm going to be with the Lord. And that's all. His faith never wavered at that point. What about the martyrs? When they're martyred for their faith. Jesus could step in at any point. God could step in and wipe the whole place out. But he doesn't. And again, it's not for us to reason why and say to God, oh, we just say, God, we have faith in you. And when we see all this, and Dave's prayed about it this morning, all this stuff going on in the world, I find it absolutely fascinating that when you read your Bible and you read what God has to say, we are seeing prophecy beginning to align. Iran, Russia and Turkey are going to come against Israel. And that's happening. The positions are being, the pawns are being aligned, and that's going to bring about the end time. We're seeing lawlessness taking place in our society. The fact that people can go into shops now and just steal stuff and no one can stop them because they've got rights. It's terrible that we have this lawlessness in our society. But it's the end times. It's what the Bible talks about. It's what Jesus said would happen. And I'm excited. It's not going to be a great time in terms of, I think it's going to be a bit scary. But it's exciting to think that Jesus might return in my lifetime. Might, I don't know. But if he doesn't, do I lose faith? No, of course we don't lose faith. And so as we have read these 10 miracles in this narrative, we then come to this final one where Jesus talks to the man or heals the man who is unable to speak. Now, the word for dumb there, the dumb man, they call him dumb, is kophos. It means deaf, dumb and speechless. Now, it actually, most people today think he was probably just deaf and that he could make sounds. Today, when people are deaf, my brother was born very deaf, they make sounds. It's quite funny. When I was a little kid, apparently my mum would ask him a question and he would respond and I would have to translate because they couldn't understand what he said. And so I think it's not that he was dumb. It was probably because, like today's society, we educate our deaf people, we help our deaf people, and they can communicate with us. But in those days, again, you are, have got that sort of affliction, you're out, we're not interested in you. Off you go, chuck you out on the street, let you get on with it. And so this man was probably profoundly deaf, and he couldn't speak because of his deafness, or he chose not to speak because people probably didn't understand him. And Jesus heals the man. And I want us to notice the contrasting responses we see there. See, the people of Israel, they say, wow, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Is that a fantastic? And that's, I think, how we would respond. This is amazing. But notice what the religious and the Pharisees say. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. See, it's interesting that they can't deny the miracle. They've seen it take place, so they can't deny it. And we've had 10 miracles that Jesus has gone through since the Sermon on the Mount that we've read about. And not one of them could they question and say, oh, well, he didn't really get healed or it didn't really happen. The miracles happen. So they've got to come up with a plausible explanation and a plausible reason. Because the people are going, this is great. This is amazing. Look what Jesus is doing. And so as they are filled with this wonderment, they start to wonder, this man who has such unlimited power, even over the demons. And I think that's why Matthew highlights the fact that he says the man was demon-possessed. Now, please, people take all kinds of nonsense out of these things, and they say, well, if you're deaf or you're dumb, you've got a demon. No, you might just have hearing impairment, right? That's the case. But Matthew highlights the fact, and we don't know why Jesus, we don't hear Jesus cast, he does cast it out, but he heals the man. I think that's the important thing we have to focus on. And they say that, oh, it's because, you know, you are doing it by the demons. So you've got control over the demons because you are the one who leads the demons. That's what they're accusing Jesus of. And so the Pharisees, because you notice it's the people who marvel first. They go, oh, this is amazing what God's doing. This is fantastic what's going on. And the Pharisees are beginning to get more and more and more threatened. Because this is part of Jesus' plan to reveal his messianic prophecies and his messianic claims slowly and slowly and slowly. And what's happening is it's beginning to enter into the consciousness of the people. There's something different about this bloke. There is something different about the way he acts. And he doesn't have all these rules and regulations. In fact, he chucks a rule book out the window. He follows what he says God's going to do. And so they feel threatened. And so they have this, come up with this theory that we can't deny it. So what we're going to do, they start to insinuate there's an intimate relationship between Jesus Christ and the powers of evil. That's what they're intimating at. Now, later on, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, because they make that allegation to him again, Jesus Christ calls that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Now, It's interesting the Pharisees couldn't do this, but it's also interesting because we've already read that Jesus could read their minds. Do you remember when they were thinking things and Jesus then responds to them? But in this instance, he chooses not to do that. He chooses not to respond to their remarks, their murmuring, and what's going on behind it. But later in Matthew, we read this, and we will get to this because we're working through it. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Yeah, they're finally getting it by the time we get to Matthew 12 in two chapters' time. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, this man casts out demons." Matthew 12, verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom then stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Now, we'll unpack that when we get to it. But needless to say, nobody in here has committed the unpardonable sin. Because you wouldn't be here this morning if you had. All right, that's not what's going to... And if you're worried that you've done it, then you haven't done it, okay? That's clearly, it's a very willful intention. They are seeing Jesus perform miracles. And as we saw with the man from the synagogue last week, they know that Jesus has got the power to do this. They are choosing deliberately to deceive people and say, let's not say Jesus has got the power. Let's come up and say he's doing it by the enemy. It's a real deliberate mindset that they're creating. That's what it is. But it will come on to that. But at the end of chapter 9, having moved throughout, we get this very brief summary of what Jesus was doing. Now, I've mentioned before we have these sections of teaching, then narrative, teaching and narrative. And so Matthew, because we didn't have the chapters and verses we have in the Bible, were put on much later, sort of 1400s. So they didn't exist. But so what Matthew did is he uses a literary method to move the reader to the next section. And that's really what we have here. Verse 35 starts this whole process of moving us on to the next section. And in fact, again, if just for those of you that are taking notes, this is called the Third Galilean Circuit. This is the third time that it's referred to Jesus going out and healing people around the area. And Matthew tells us that Jesus preached the gospel in the country, the cities and the villages. And commentators, again, take this and they say, this shows that Jesus Christ was not about glory and fame. Because if he was just about glory and fame, he would have stayed in Jerusalem and he would have courted and welcomed all of that money and wealth and all those people. No, he goes to everybody anywhere and he finds them and he heals them and he preaches to them. The task the Father had commanded for him was to go, and like we are, to go into the world to make disciples. And Jesus is modelling it at this time. He goes to make disciples. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogues and the villages, as well as the cities and towns that he came to. You see, Jesus is for everyone. And he goes to everyone. And he's for everyone. And we see that the people love Jesus. They respond to him. Now, Jesus criticizes the Jewish leaders. They don't care about the ordinary people. But Jesus loves the ordinary people. And he sees the religious authorities as oppressing the people. And the people can't do anything about it. The chief priests and the high priests, they're only interested in their position. They're only interested in the power, the wealth, and the fortune they get from that position. They're only interested in exploiting the people with their half-baked, made-up theology from the Old Testament that they then base these claims on so that they can get rich and wealthy and continue to control the people. They don't really care about ordinary people. And I have to say, back on my favourite subject, are the similarities not to the health and wealth gospel so apparent? They don't really care about the people. Mr. Copeland doesn't really care about you. What he cares about is whether you can send him another pound in your thing. Well, that's what he's bothered about. They don't care about these things. The similarities are so similar. See, the religious leaders only love the people for what they can get out of the people, not because they look after the people. And that's why Jesus says they are like sheep without a shepherd. And I think we can take encouragement from that. I often want to say, Lord, why don't you just stop the health and wealth gospel? But people get saved through that. They do genuinely get saved. And so we have to just keep praying that God reveals the truth for them. You see, God still loves people. He's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. And he looks for people who respond to him in faith, just like the blind men. And so we're not to be those who come up with ideas, solutions, or rules and regulations. We have to make sure that we are preaching and proclaiming the gospel as Jesus Christ gave us. And as we do that, we trust him to have his way in our life, but in our friends' and our unsaved families' lives too. Amen. Can we have worship team, please? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you still love people. Lord, we thank you that you respond to people who respond to you in faith. Lord, we recognise that sometimes, particularly when people are far from you, there seems to be a quicker response to their faith. But Lord, we pray too for those of us that have known you for years, and perhaps we have unsafe family, friends and conditions and issues in our lives that we'd love you to intervene in. Lord, we continue to reach out to you in faith and trust you, believing that you are, Lord, working your plans and purposes in us and through us. Lord, we ask you again to have mercy on us too. Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, you said that you would grow your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we ask you again, in your glory, visit Colchester and grow your church. Lord, we thank you that you do give us hope and a vision for the future. And I pray, Lord, that we can walk from this life into eternity with the same strength and moment of faith as Voddy Balcombe had, Lord, as he's with you now. We thank you, Father, that you did give us these plans and purposes and that you gave us these accounts of these issues that took place to encourage our faith, to build our faith. Lord, let us be people of faith who go out, walk in faith, live by faith and preach in faith. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.